You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we can gather here, Lord, and think about Christ and the two natures and the significance of that. And so, Father, we do pray that you would be building this up in our most holy faith, even as we worship you in all your glorious revelation about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Article 19, today's topic, is on the two natures of Christ. And if you recall, we did talk an awful lot last time, in many ways, about the two natures of Christ. But that was into the context of the Incarnation, particularly Him, the eternal Son of God, taking on a human nature, body and soul, human body and soul. And so we fleshed out that idea of the Word become flesh. Well, this is certainly going to have some crossover with that, but I think it'll be very helpful contrast and complement. So I'm going to go ahead and read now Article 19, The Two Natures of Christ. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days, it is of a finite nature, and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature, for our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God, in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. Amen. A lot of great stuff there. A lot of great stuff. Today, when we are talking about this article, we're essentially talking about what Gladys mentioned last time. The hypostatic union. Everyone say that with me. Hypostatic union. Good. Got some good theology lesson here already. Hypostatic union. Christ has one hypostasis. A hypostasis is a fancy Greek word for person. Or it could be existence. But person is maybe the easiest way to understand it. Christ has one hypostasis. One person. But two natures. Human and divine. This is in contrast, as a side note, with the Trinity, which has three hypostases. Right? Three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yet, on the Trinity, three persons, but just one underlying substance, nature, being. These are beautiful mysteries to think about. And we're going to get to see, as we go on today, the significance and purpose and reason behind why this needed to be this way. This was decided at Chalcedon, when I say decided, meaning the language we decided to use to describe this was decided at Chalcedon, not in order to invent new doctrines, but in order to speak technically about the doctrines we already held. And that's what tends to happen with a lot of technical terms in theology. Right? If you don't have a common language of speaking of things, then you get yourself in trouble. Take any fancy topic, right? if you're a winemaker, you know, and you're talking about what you're doing to make wine, and you call the sulfites you're going to add something different than what the other people use, you know, suddenly you're going to be in big trouble because you're going to give instructions and they think you're talking about something completely different. Right? We need to get on the page of how we're going to talk about these things and what they mean and how we understand them in order to promote unity and to speak, in case of theology, what is true, what we actually believe. So I'm going to read for you a little bit from the Chalcedon Creed, which is at Chalcedon's when this really was formulated in the technical terminology. So listen carefully. I'm sure it's not the first time you've heard this, but listen again. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So I know that was a mouthful, but I'm going to mute real quick here. Okay, so this statement addressed, and this statement, by the way, I think you, as I read it, hopefully you caught a lot of that, finds its way into what we have in the Belgic Confession here today too. But that statement, as well as the Belgic Confession, really addresses certain heresies that they were dealing with back then. One of those was something known as Nestorianism. Nestorianism, basically, Christ, under Nestorianism, they taught, had two persons and a nature for each person. Like when you pour oil and water together, the oil sits on top of the water with no real union, only division and distinction. Again, that's an analogy for their position, but hopefully it's helpful to think about. A different view that was also wrong addressed to speak against was known as Eutychianism, which is that Christ had one person and only one mixed nature. Like if you pour hot water and cold water together, what do you get? Lukewarm water, thank you. So they say one person and then a blended. So it's not quite God, it's not quite man anymore. It's some third thing. By the way, after the fact, after Chalcedon, you had the Oriental Orthodox churches. They dissented. I'm talking like, for example, Coptic Christianity, for example, several other of these Oriental Orthodox, they dissented. They deny the Chalcedonian definition. We had a former member who went south. He ended up going into one of these churches, unfortunately. They don't have an Orthodox view of the Trinity, or particularly of Christology. They deny this Chalcedonian definition, which is an ecumenical statement, and they say that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human in one nature, that's somehow a union of the two natures, which is really, from our perspective, just another form of that Eutychianism, though they try to say that's not right. Of course, they would say that we're just a form of Nestorianism as their sort of response, but that's not right either. So the bottom line is Nestorianism and Eutychianism sort of are the extreme sides. Do we essentially have two different persons, or do we have something that's one person, one nature merged together and mixed together? And the Orthodox view, the Chalcedonian definition, says one person that has two natures that continue each of those natures to possess the qualities of each of those natures. And so, you know, this is why there's a bit of a mystery to understand this, because when you think that way, that means Christ is omnipresent and not omnipresent, right? He's everywhere in terms of his divine nature, not everywhere in terms of his human nature. United together in one person. We'll continue to work through this as we go through the Belgic Confession now. So, it starts out here saying, we believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature. Now, here's kind of an interesting, it starts off this hypostatic union discussion with a rather, might even be a sort of advanced topic. It's not so much advanced, it's just kind of interesting to get your head around it. So, see, that says the person of the Son, right? The person of the Son. This is important to kind of think about. The person of the Son. When did the person of the Son begin? Thank you. Good answer. That's one of those dangerous questions, right? If you answer wrong. No, the person of the Son has always existed, right? And so, for eternity, the person had one nature. Right? Existing, until a point in time. That's last week's topic. We used the word assumption. He assumed a human nature. Assumed a human nature. So now the person that always existed now has two natures, and before, just one nature. It's kind of cool to think about. Yeah. Questions on that idea? Jim.
Very careful not to, when we think about this, not to think that God the Son had some type of change.
That's right.
It's an assumption in taking on, in entering creation and taking on human flesh, but not a change ontologically in the Godhead or any member of the Godhead.
And that's the whole point of referencing the difference between the person and the nature. The nature is what does not change. In terms of the divine nature, our human natures change. Yeah, that's by definition. So it goes on. It says, in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person. When it says that there's not two sons of God or two persons, who's it? Which view is it? Is it speaking against there? Nestorianism, that's right, good. There is a unity and union of the natures. So, if this helps in some way, in the Trinity, you see the persons talking to them, to each other. Right? Right? At the Jordan River. Other than maybe what you and I do ourselves, you don't see Jesus talking to himself. Right? Like one nature talking to the other nature sort of thing, right? Like, cause they're united in one person. He doesn't have two persons that are, you know, having conversations. Did you have
there are several places in the Old Testament that at least some people think that Jesus appeared in a body. For instance, the commander of the army at Joshua before they invaded the Canaan. How does that relate?
Yeah, excellent. So it is a bit of informed speculation. that very well may be accurate, that when we see theophanies in the Old Testament, a theophany means an appearing of God, was that a particular person of God? Presumably it was one of the persons of God who was making that theophany, that appearing. It's often in form speculation, I think there's good reason to think that it was the second person of the Trinity who was doing that theophanies. And you think of this letter of angel of the Lord references that sure seem in many of the cases to be described as deity. And so those very well may be the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, at that point appearing himself, in there. Now that's different than the incarnation, right? That's different than him coming down in the womb of the Virgin Mary, having an actual human nature. What was the nature of those occurrences? I think you have to take them one by one and say, this one, what we can say about this one was this. This one, you know, we don't know in a lot of the circumstances of that. But, yeah, it's certainly possible that those occurrences were the second person of the Trinity. But that was not, we shouldn't think that that was the incarnation or somehow, yeah, because incarnation happened later. So, Jim?
Would we distinguish those areas where we can make a reasonable assumption that it was a Christophany versus a theophany like the burning bush?
Yeah, I mean, I've heard some people suggest that the burning bush was also Christ as well, you know. So, but again, a lot of that, if not all of that, is at the end of the day going to be informed speculation. We don't have explicit statements that says this theophany was the second person of the Trinity. But yeah, often that's how people will describe the ones that they think are specifically appearance of Christ. Like, typically ones are more common are the angel of the Lord references. I think, you know, the angel of the Lord references are, when they're painted as deity, I think are a lot easier to get your head around as a Christophany. And the reason being, think about when you hear language, Old Testament language, you have the Holy Spirit, right? That's a pretty clear, we know which person in the Trinity that is when it's talking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Number of references, right? And even in the New Testament, when we think of just the generic God, we often are referring to the first person of the Trinity, even though each of the persons is God. And so, angel of the Lord, of Yahweh, a messenger on behalf of Yahweh, who himself is deity, not two gods, but one God, that sure seems to be in that second person of the Trinity way that we see used in the New Testament, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God. The second person described as the Son of God and the Word of God. And so the angel of the Lord reference certainly seems to fit that very nicely. So, Renee.
Just to add on to that theme is that some of the programs that I listened to, they were referring to the Talmud, that they also use the Word, not just as God, but the Word and the angel of the Lord.
Yeah, there's certainly a number of Talmud references, and remind folks, this is like later Jewish commentary back on the scriptures. It's not inspired, but it shows early Jewish understanding of the scriptures. And there's a number of things that seem to recognize a second person of the Trinity. I'm speaking in later language, you know, the notion of a divine being in the Old Testament who's interacting with man. Even like the language of, in the Greek term, word logos, seeing some usage of that to refer to this divine one like a son of man references that we see in the scriptures. So there certainly is, you know, some early Jewish support for understanding the deity of the Christ. And that's kind of exciting to think about.
I was just going to say, read the Talmud critical.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just a commentary, just like any commentary that we'd have today. Right? Like, I got a lot of commentaries on the shelves, and a lot of them aren't very good. But they might have certain value, that's why I make use of them. You know, maybe they're really good at talking about the different manuscripts and the variations and, you know, things like that, but maybe their interpretation and theology isn't so great, right? So you have tools are what they are, and you use them for what they're good at doing and not in other ways. So, good. So going on here, it says, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties, again, the two natures don't get lost in the one person. You can still discern them by their individual properties. Going on, it says, thus his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. What do we call it when the divine nature fills heaven and earth, fills everywhere? What do we call that? Omnipresence. His divine nature fills everywhere. This is one of the challenges that the Lutherans have. They blend this, and they want to see that now, after his resurrection, that his divine nature somehow fills everywhere. And that's not right.
His divine nature is human nature.
I'm sorry. His divine nature, thank you. We should make you an elder. His divine nature has and always will be and continues to fill everywhere. I meant to say his human nature has never, never will be omnipresent, right? Thank you.
Along the line of Lutheran, I think the Catholics also believe that somehow the body of Christ is everywhere too, and comes down.
Yeah, these are seen in their views of the sacrament and the Lord's Supper, and it's closely related to their view on the real presence. And when they say the real presence, they mean the real bodily presence. We would say there's a real presence in the supper, but it's a spiritual presence, not a bodily. Going on, it says, his human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days, it is of finite nature, and retains all that belongs to a real body. And so, yeah, think about it. Like, when Jesus was here, he didn't start looking 30, 40, 43 years old. You know, he started as a little baby, and grew up, and learned stuff even. That's cool to think about, and hard to get our heads around, right? He, as his human nature, had to grow and learn. His divine nature knew everything always. It didn't change. It doesn't change. But Luke 2:51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. That was, remember, when they were at the temple, and he stayed behind. And the idea is that they come and explain what they want him to do, and he does it. similar, Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He's talking of Jesus there. He learned obedience through what he suffered. That does not mean he was ever disobedient, but as a human, you grow and learn. When Jesus hungers, when he thirsts, again, we're seen as human nature. In science class, homeostasis. Remember what homeostasis means? Changing to stay the same is the way they taught us. You know, your humans are constantly changing so we can stay the same in some sense, right? Like, just to maintain what we generally speaking are, we have to be eating and, you know, all kinds of things that have to happen in order to continue. Humans, that's humans. And his humanity is especially seen on the cross, where he gives up his spirit. It's not a function of divine nature to die. Right? That's like saying, can light be made to be dark? Right? I mean, it just can't, right? Divine can't be made to die. That's just not a function of it. You know, again, his omnipresence, we see Jesus travels around from place to place. He's not just there everywhere all the time, right? No, he's got a, I think it's, this week's passage, Jesus is going to be traveling to Jerusalem. He's got to travel there. Doesn't just, you know, Jim.
The same post-resurrection.
Yes.
His body could only be in place at one time.
We haven't got there yet, but yes, yep. Even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, now it gets there, Jim. Even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. In other words, in the resurrection, that's the hope for all of us to be able to have eternal life, right? We think of in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a real change that takes place in the resurrection. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed, right? We'll all be changed. We're going to have new bodies. And they'll be wonderful and amazing. But just to clarify, when in that moment, in that twinkling, when we're changed, we don't go from human to suddenly now being God. Right? Sorry to break it to you if you had thought, you know. Too often, people you might hear said nicely, we get to become angels. No. And actually, we're going to rule angels according to the scriptures. So you don't want to be an angel. You want to be human, but the kind of human that we were meant to be, and we're going to have changed bodies, and they won't have subject to corruption anymore. Now, the full extent of every little detail of what that will look like, we talked about that more when we did our eschatology series before. But we'll still be finite creatures. We're not God, right? And so, here it's pointing out that Jesus, in his humanity, in his resurrected state, right, has been the first of us to be raised, but that resurrected body is still a human body. And he didn't stop having that human nature. That's the point that this is making here. I was referencing 1 Corinthians 15 just a moment ago. That's a good passage to look up if you want to think more about that. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole thing, but 52 to 54 especially. So it goes on in the Belgic. It says, for our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. That's important because we aren't saved if he didn't really die for us. It didn't really even rise for us. Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So Romans emphasizes there, it's important that Jesus actually did die. But if he died and stayed dead, would we have the hope of resurrection? No. But he died and rose again. And so in Christ, we die and rise again. And these are important then to understand. 1 Corinthians 15:12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So, Paul's saying it's essential that these things actually really happened. You know, there's the, quote, liberal Christianity, theologically liberal, theologically modernist Christianity that doesn't believe in things like the resurrection of the dead. They say, That's what ancient people thought because they didn't know any better. We know science now. We know better. Those kinds of things don't happen. But we can still use the Bible and allegorize or spiritualize these ideas and apply them in completely different ways. But Paul says if you do that, you're a fool. You're pitiable. Most be pitiable. if Christ has not been raised, then we should all just go home, and right? This is so essential. It goes on, it says, but these two natures are so united together in one person that they're not even separated by his death. So then what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature even when he was lying in the grave, and his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. So this is, again, hard to get our mind around, this hypostatic union. As he's suffering there on the cross, body and soul, while it's his human nature that's physically suffering and in pain, while it's his human nature that dies, his divine nature is still there united with him in his person, so that we can say God died, right? But we know what we mean. There is a union. And when Jesus is on the cross and he dies, his body is buried in the grave, and his spirit goes to paradise, right? He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So, you know, that's what happens for us when we die, right? Our bodies go to the grave, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Until when? Until the third day, for us, until the day of Christ's return at the resurrection. But for Jesus, until the third day, his body is raised and spirit brought back into that raised body. But all the entire time, the divine nature was still united to his spirit and his body. Again, get your head around that. Totally. Totally. If you understand it, you can teach class.
That's why I was trying to ask you this question, Pastor. That doesn't make too much sense to me. Hmm. Because says, but a new word is a divine nature remains united with his human nature even when he was lying in the grave.
Yeah.
But it doesn't make too much sense. But.
Well, I guess here's a thought. On his divine nature, because of omnipresence, is everywhere. So we can appreciate how even in a dead body, that somehow the divine nature could be present there and united such, that's his dead body still. Right? And his spirit up in heaven, that's his spirit up there. Yeah. Mark.
I was just thinking that, you know, that this is again the distinction between God and man. Man, we're our nature is body and soul. God is not that same thing. So it's all of this stuff putting together. I'm having to do my best to keep categories. And when we're talking about certain things like the Son of God, we understand that to mean Jesus in the flesh. But we also understand it to mean Jesus before the flesh. So remembering the terms and like hearing Jim talk about this, he's saying the Son of God. I got to be careful to not. To understand in the context of what he's saying in that.
Yeah.
Right, so.
Yeah, and that's where language is helpful. Sometimes we say things like, Jesus existed from all eternity. Yeah. And that's absolutely a fine statement, as long as you understand that what we mean is
the category. You're keeping your
the category. Eternal Son of God, his divine nature existed from all eternity. That's right. Jesus is the name he gets when he's born. And we can be sort of historically anachronistic and apply it back to eternity, which is fine, actually, if we understand what we're saying, you know. Okay, let's keep going. I want to finish this off here in our last few minutes. It says, these are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. So now I think we're really getting into the money here. Why are we talking about all of this? People often ask on theology classes, the so what component, you know? Here's your so what. Here's your great, amazing, wonderful application that had this not been the case, we would not be saved, right? He needed to be both God and man in order to actually accomplish salvation. Notice here the true God aspect is so that it says so he could conquer death by his power. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Or John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's the power of God. Plain and simple. He needed to be God in order to conquer death by his power. Then it mentions he needed to be man, true man, that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection, life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is able to extend resurrection, eternal life, because he, in our human nature, bore the brunt of sin, bore the wrath of God in our place, and lived out full righteousness as our second Adam, that all who are in him are accounted righteous, and we've died with him, which is the punishment for sin, and raised with him, which is the reward for righteousness. Gladys.
So the act of obedience has to do with the double imputation.
Well, it's intimately related, right? So if he had no active obedience, we couldn't have that imputation of his righteousness, right? If all he did was suffer and die on the cross for us, right, then that would simply be the one imputation, right? The our sin put upon him. But for him to be able to have his righteousness put upon us, he had to live a life of righteousness. He had to be what the first Adam failed to be. That's why I like to point out the ministry of Christ on earth is bookended on the one hand, the cross, but at the beginning, the wilderness temptation where he gets tempted by the devil, and unlike our first Adam, he passes all the tests. Those things bookend the ministry.
Real quick, back to Nestorianism and images of Christ. One, were expressly forbidden to have images of Christ, but two, they're Nestorians, because all they capture is an alleged human image of an idol in our mind of the person of Christ. They do not capture his divinity. So one, we're expressly forbidden from having them, but two, they're also a story because they separate the two natures.
Yeah, I think the people who would argue for them being okay would be doing that exact thing. They'd exactly. Say, well, it's okay because I'm just making his human aspect. Yeah. But yeah, that is problematic. Yes, Diego.
What I understand so far is the Lord Jesus Christ existed as a man since he was born.
That's right.
Before that, we can assume in the Old Testament where they mentioned to the angel of the Lord, that particular angel wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ because he wasn't born at that time.
Well, if you're talking about his human nature, then the angel of the Lord was not right. Was not the human named Jesus. Yes. That's right.
Right. That's right.
But he likely was the eternal Son of God.
Yes,
that's right. Yep.
Yes,
right. Good. Marlon.
So after the resurrection, we see several instances where Jesus in his resurrected body does things that ordinary bodies don't. Like he appears behind locked doors. He disappears after meeting with the men on the road to Emmaus to begin the meal, and then he disappears before their eyes. So how do we reconcile that with his body being ordinary body? How should we understand?
You've seen the Star Trek transporters, right? Oh, wait. What I will say in our 1 minute left here is that the body of our resurrected body, while still finite, is also glorified and better. And is that somehow play into that, possibly? It's not just Jesus, but you know, Philip, he is somehow transported, to another location after ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. So can God take a body and move a body elsewhere? Absolutely. And, can the Son of Man exercise his divine authority post-resurrection, even, of his own you know, as the second person in Trinity, take his body and in his own authority, put him someplace else? Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah.
So, would you say then that we should understand that in the category of miracle and not something inherent in the resurrected body? Because obviously, Philip didn't have a resurrected body at that point. So should we understand that as a miracle?
Well, given that we're talking about it happening in this current age, absolutely it falls into the category of miracle. Will such be the norm in the age to come that one had the capability to have that power? We don't have that information to answer your question, so at least I do not know. I don't suspect that in the age to come we will of our own power be able just to, I want to be in Jerusalem right now. But I'll be happy to be surprised. The absolutely last question, quick, it better be quick.
Unless we're called into Christ's presence, he can move us from one location, I believe, in our eternal bodies anytime he chooses.
That's absolutely sure, for sure. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for a wonderful discussion and great thoughts here. We pray we continue to delve into these glorious truths to your glory and praise. Bless our break now in Jesus' name. Amen.